According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in Genesis chapter 21, picking up where we left off a week ago, Genesis chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. It's always curious to me the chapters that God brings us to on certain holidays when we come to them. And this one just so happened to work out, the birth of a promised baby boy. And it seemed to resonate pretty well with folks that can see the parallelism between Isaac and Jesus, of course. And the miraculous birth and the promise and the giving of the name and many things. The parallelism goes beyond the birthday, and we're going to see even more parallelism when we come to the chapter where Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son. And that we have the picture of God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Son's willingness to be the sacrifice. And so there's a whole lot of theology coming up in these upcoming chapters. So we're almost there. For today, though, we have the celebration of his birth, and then we have the tragedy of the mocking that took place. And so we're going to see the first divorce in the Bible is right here in this chapter. And it comes as Sarah demands that Abraham send Hagar away. And so we'll deal with some of these issues here as well. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your grace and mercy. Thankful, Father, to this form of teaching to which we are committed. And we give you the praise and glory, Father, that as we study to show ourselves approved, you are faithful, that your Spirit opens our eyes, your Spirit teaches us. And we give you the praise and glory, Father, for how he teaches us, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And Father, this is our delight to know just a little bit more, know more about your word, to know more about you, and to know you personally in a more intimate way each and every day. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we did really cover, a week ago, we covered verses 1 through 7. And I want to just remind you that this whole chapter is a visitation. It's actually a series of visitations. We're going to see subsequent visitations that take place because when Hagar is dismissed, she will also have a visitation from the Lord, her second one, actually. And we'll be showing the contrast between the first time and the second time as it comes up here today. But the 100-year beginning age, we talked about that. We discussed some of the decreasing lifespans. Remember, Abraham is at the very bottom end of this curve, that after the flood, lifespans started to shrink. And they didn't shrink immediately overnight. It wasn't as if, you know, Noah lived to be 900 and then Shem lived to be, you know, something in a much smaller range. He lived to be 600, right? And then it got lower and lower and lower on a curve. And this parabolic curve, as you work your way down, when we get to Abraham, we're approaching the bottom of that curve, but not quite yet. Okay, it's still going to diminish a little bit more down to the life of Joseph and down to the time of Moses. By the time we flatten out at the Exodus, basically, with Moses, we're flattened out, whereby the lifespan of 70, or if by strength 80, becomes the new normal. Moses himself being the exception to that rule, because Moses actually lives to be 120 in his lifetime, while the rest of the population is down there on that curve. Anyway, those are important studies, not necessarily for today, but just to keep in mind as we move forward. The paragraph concludes with additional references to Sarah's laughter. We had laughter before in chapter 16. We had laughter in chapter 17. God was making these promises. And the older Abraham and Sarah became, the funnier it became that God was still promising to give them a child. And so finally, when Isaac is born and Abraham is now 100 and Sarah is now 90 at the birth of this child, they are the laughter has reached not only their personal maximum, but they are inviting others to join them as well. And this is the invitation we were dealing with a week ago in verses 6 and 7. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And the idea that this event is going to be remembered long after their lifetimes. This event is going to be remembered. I don't know that she understands what the canon of Scripture is all about, but it's going to be put in the Bible, and it's going to stand for all eternity. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. So these verses are eternal verses, and this laughter will be remembered forever. And so, important concepts here. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? And these testimonies are interesting. I find her willingness to share her laughter, to share her story, very much comparable to Hannah, the mother of Samuel, if you read that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, or very comparable to Elizabeth and Mary in the Christmas story, as Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist and Mary gives birth to the humanity of our Savior. Each one in their pregnancy and in their childbirth had songs to sing. Each one had a joy that they wanted to share with others that had the capacity to rejoice with them in those events. And so those verses in Luke chapter 1 were the verses we were looking at last week, centered on Elizabeth and Mary and the promise of the coming Savior. But now we kind of turn a page a little bit when we get to the child who is grown and weaned. In between verse 7 and verse 8, we pass by 2 years, 3 years, even up to 5 years, depending on certain estimates on how old a child is at the point that he is weaned from the breast, and the issues there. So I want to pick up with verse 8, but I don't want to lose verses 6 and 7. Okay, well, I'm going to scroll up anyway. Just remember the laughter. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. She's fine with everybody laughing except Ishmael. When he starts laughing, she's no longer fine with it. And she takes his laughter the wrong way. Whether he meant it to be that way or not, we don't know. But she certainly took it that way, and because she took it that way, everything else gets pretty ugly in these following verses. We're going to go from weaning to feasting to mocking and banishing. That's the direction these verses are going to take us, from verse 8 down to verse 21. And it starts off with what should be happy. It should be a wonderful feast. The child grew and was weaned. Just a short statement for the passing of 2, 3, 4, or 5 years. The child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now this gets my attention, and this actually could spark a study that we won't go into today. But if you ever want to study the feasts of Scripture, and you ever want to study the feasts that the Father gives on behalf of His beloved Son, you're going to get not only into historical Old Testament studies, you're going to get into prophetic studies, you're going to get into millennial studies, because what we have to look forward to in Jewish eschatology is a whole lot of feasting with the Savior in the coming kingdom. So just stay tuned for that. This is a feast, though, that's kind of unique. We don't have other examples of it in the Bible. We don't know if it's normative. It doesn't appear to be normative. If it becomes normative, I don't know that it's repeated anywhere else in Scripture. But instead of a birthday, it's a weaning day. And it's just a celebration that this is a child that is now successfully birthed, successfully nourished as a child, and then successfully weaned. That is, now capable of eating solid food and no longer dependent on the mother's nourishment. And that it is what it is, and it's still the same thing today. This process still happens today with every baby that's born today in a normal pattern of life as far as that goes. They didn't have the formulas and all the other technological stuff back in that time. In fact, if the mother couldn't produce the milk, they would have to find a surrogate. They would have to find a wet nurse, somebody else that could nurse the baby, because it was still all about the nursing up until the time of being weaned. Anyway, it is a curious date. The weaning of Isaac, ages 3 to 5. Now, as far as our chronology goes, whether you're using the Masoretic text or the Septuagint text, we still have very good precision all the way from Noah down to Joseph. We can get down to from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We have the years they were alive. We had the years that they died. We got a lot of good precision there. And then we can also track the 400 years in bondage. We can track the time from the bondage to the building of the temple. The chronology gets pretty solid when we hit Solomon and the building of the temple. So these are interesting studies. But the weaning itself gets brought up. I can't tell you in how many journals or articles or books, commentators, they point to this verse as if this verse can give them the precision they're looking for on certain details, which makes me just wonder, are they reading a different Bible than what I'm reading? Because I don't see numbers in verse 8. It doesn't tell me. It says he grew and was weaned. And it doesn't tell me how old he was on this occasion, okay? We know that Abraham was 100 when he was born. We know that Abraham dies at 175. We know that Isaac dies at 180. He actually outlives his father by 5 years. We can track those things, but what we don't know is how old was he in this verse? And since no verse of the Bible tells us, if you encounter an author that makes a case based on a number in this verse, they're on shaky ground. And what are they really trying to do? Okay? So just be aware that those kind of people are out there, and just avoid it at all costs. We can estimate, and then beyond that, we let it go. Now, the weaning of Isaac did prompt Abraham to host a great feast, marking it as a day of spiritual rejoicing and significance. The point of having a feast is because you're celebrating something, and you want to celebrate something corporately. You want to, if it's a great feast, that means you're inviting extra people in that you don't typically eat with or feast with, because it's not just a feast, it is a great feast. My expectation is that Abimelech will be invited, that the Philistines are going to be invited, the whole household of Abraham will be invited, the 318 men in his house that he led to a war expedition, they're going to be invited. Maybe Mamre and his brothers, and we just don't know how large of a feast it is, but it is called a great feast. It's designed for a day of spiritual rejoicing and significance. Not just the fact that a 100-year-old man had a baby. Okay, get over that. The significance is that the Savior is on his way. The seed of the woman promise is coming through covenant, and that the seed of the woman, the deliverer of humanity from Adam's original fall, that provision is on the way, and it's going to come through this covenant blessing with Abraham. That God is entering into a covenant now with Abraham and his seed. And so that's what needs to be celebrated. And there's other issues that go into that as well. I think the theocratic feast that we have to look forward to in the millennium and the fullness of time, those are good studies as well. Not just for the fact that, we can eat a lot of food, we can drink a lot of wine, and we won't get drunk in our resurrection bodies. And those are fun things to look forward to, but we're missing the point that the real celebration is the fulfillment of every prophecy ever with respect to the coming Son, and we can look back and celebrate the glories of the victories as God exercises in His Son. I don't want to do a whole lot more on this, but just take a few minutes at least to focus on weaning. This is the first of several consequential weaning passages in the Bible, and this is something I knew but didn't much think about in previous studies or previous. It certainly didn't come up and through the Bible at all, and just never really struck me how significant these passages are that do speak of weaning of a child. And not only in this case, I mentioned the birth of Samuel. And this whole chapter is a curious case too, because with Hannah and her husband Elkanah, and then the competition, right? That Elkanah was a polygamist, and so that there was another woman that was giving Hannah all kinds of grief for not having a child, and some of that dynamic is there, and we have, I think it's worth studying when you study Sarah and Hagar, when you study Leah and Rachel and the two handmaids, and you study all of these cases of polygamy that God permits but never directs, and all of these cases of polygamy that cause trouble for the husband and his various wives. So Elkanah is another example of a polygamist with two wives, and the one with children, the one without. Anyway, she finally does have her son, and this came about after prayer, this came about after different things. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Okay, and so you have different verbs of hearing and asking with the L ending there representing Elohim. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. We don't know what vow he was under, but whatever vow he made, he had to make good on it. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. So in the case of Samuel, he's only going to stay with his birth mother for this time of feeding and nourishment. At the point that he's weaned, she's giving him up. As soon as he's weaned, he's going into the custody of the high priest, and he's going to serve in the temple all of his life. I'm going to bring this back to Isaac here in a moment. These things are curious, okay? And if we have questions about, well, how old is he? How old is Isaac? These are questions that we can't answer with precision because we don't have birth certificates with, you know, long-form birth certificates. But we can estimate based upon what the Scripture is telling us here. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. How many times does a husband just give the wife, okay, whatever you want to do? We're going to actually see that. Abraham's going to listen to the voice of his wife. The last time he did that, he ended up with Hagar and a Ishmael consequence. But in this chapter today, God's going to tell him to listen to his wife. And so we'll study that when we get to that point. Now, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Again, is he two? Is he three? Is he five? How old is he? We don't know. But there's a clue. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine. So we know how old the bull is, but we don't know how old the kid is. And brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And now we start to look at vocabulary, the Hebrew word for child, the Hebrew word for young. We're going to do the same thing with Isaac. We're going to do the same thing with Ishmael. When Hagar leaves Ishmael for dead under a bush, He's not a baby. He's not a child. But he's her child. All right. I'm just going to get ahead of myself here a little bit. I'll stop myself and not let myself do that. But how old is Ishmael at this moment? He's 16 years older than Isaac. So whatever we're guessing for Isaac, 2 to 5, 3 to 5, okay? 2 was my guess. 3 to 5 was Arnold Fruchtenbaum's guess. So I'm going to set my guess aside. I'm going to go with Arnold Fruchtenbaum and say 3 to 5. Okay, split the difference, call him a four-year-old. But if he's a four-year-old, then Ishmael is now 20. He's a young man. He could be a warrior. He is an archer. Okay, and we'll get to that when we return to chapter 21. So when she weaned him, she took him up with her, the three-year-old bull, one ephah flour, came to the house of the Lord. The child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. Now, how many years ago was that? Well, however old this kid is, plus 9 months, okay? So it was a while back. And believe it or not, the pastor does not always remember every visitor that comes on every occasion, all right? But she was the one that he thought was drunk when she was praying, when she was in all the turmoil, and he ministered to her, and she said, oh, I'm not drunk. I'm praying for a child. And so now she says, you remember me? I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given him my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. So this is the beginning of his ministry as a child. Okay, normally, you know, a priest doesn't even start till he's 20. Okay, or 30 even. 30 in her normal circumstances, 20 in hard national times. And here's a four-year-old now that's going to work in the temple. I'm just guessing, 3 to 5. And as long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And then here's a clue. He worshipped the Lord there. He worshipped the Lord. I got to ask a question here. I asked myself the question. I asked the Lord, I ask you. If Samuel is the subject of the verb worship, what does that tell you? Not only about his age, but about how young you can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How as a young boy, he gets saved and he now worships. Do you think she's going to bring him to the temple without getting him saved first? Without the gospel first? So what's the relationship between weaning and gospel presentation? Ooh, How young can we start talking to our children about the gospel? Can we show them a wordless book? Can we give them, you know, the colors from black to red to white to green to gold and just start talking about eternal life and the gospel? How old do we think they have to be in order to understand that they are a sinner that needs a Savior? Yeah, I mean, I was 4. I knew I was a sinner. That was the easiest thing my mother ever taught me, was that I was a sinner. That was kind of self-evident. And then from there to teach me that there was a Savior who took care of that sin, wow, that was good news. I want to know about that. And the issue is there. So these are the little clues. If you're old enough to be weaned, at least in Samuel's case, old enough to worship. Old enough to worship. Does God accept worship from unbelievers? Does he accept worship from carnal believers? No. Born-again believers in fellowship. I find that curious, all right? She even comes back year by year. There's another story here. She sings a song. I'm not going to read all of this, but you can read this if you want. This is her celebration. And they would come year by year. There's only one more thing I want to kind of spotlight here. Here we go. Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. All right, so now years have gone by in between the verses we just finished and these verses here. Now he's a little bit older. He's not necessarily the 4-year-old that he was, but maybe now he's 6 or 8 or 10, whatever the case, wearing a linen ephod. Okay, as I said, normally the Levites, the priests, don't even start their priesthood until they're 30. Some rough years because of warfare and other things, that could start as early as 20. But they don't have any robes to fit a 10-year-old. Okay, they don't have uniforms for this child priest. So Hannah would make them. His mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year. Right? These boys grow up. You know, and you think, I can't keep them in clothes, I can't keep them in pants, I can't keep them in shoes. So every year, here comes Hannah with the next set of clothes for this boy that keeps growing up. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she has dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. And sure enough, the Lord visited Hannah. Here's one of those visitations, like Sarah had in chapter 21. And she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Anyway, whole different story there dealing with Samuel, but connecting the weaning, I think, is curious to the weaning of Isaac. How old is Isaac now, and is he saved? Is he a believer now? Has he learned about the covenant promise to Abraham? Does he know that he is the child of covenant, the child of promise, that even though he has a half-brother that's 16 years older than him, Ishmael is not the son of promise. He's not the covenant heir, that Isaac is the covenant heir. Does he know that? Did he receive that in his gospel presentation? All right. Other passages. How about Psalm 131? It's only 3 verses long. It's a short psalm, and I love it. It's one of my favorites. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. This is a marvelous scriptural mandate for humility and not getting involved in things that aren't your business, aren't your department. You know, God's got this universe under control. I just have to stay in my lane and do what he wants for me to do as a husband, a father, a grandfather, a pastor, and even that's overwhelming. So let's just keep your eyes fixed on the Lord and let God do what God does best. And so stay humble and watch God do the work. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. And this visual image, this picture is so tender and it's so precious, and we can relate to it. You can see just the peace in a child's face as that child is fed and comfortable and at peace, and there's no more place of comfort for that child than resting against his mother. And that's how we should be as we're resting against the Lord. That's our comfort level and when we're functioning in faith rest and walking in the light as God would lead us. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. It's a marvelous psalm. All right, 2 passages in Isaiah also speak about weaning, and I find these significant as well. Absolutely significant for our application and for other things. Looking forward to what will happen here in the millennium. Don't try this today. All right, but Jesus is on the way. Okay, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. We have a description of the coming king. This is not First Advent, this is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the seven spirits of God in verse 2, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is the best king ever, okay? Sinless and perfect and God-fearing. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. If you think that this world is in a horrible place, you're correct. It is. It's a fallen world, and it's getting worse. And politicians are crooked, government's corrupt, judges are bought and paid for, and you start to wonder, is there any righteousness left in the world? And then maybe you start to say, maybe there never was any. I was just lying to myself all along. It's always been corrupt. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one, and it's been the case since Genesis chapter 3. But there is a day coming when we'll have perfect environment and perfect government, and it's not today because Jesus isn't here yet. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Capital punishment in the millennium. He puts the wicked to death, and he doesn't need a trial by jury because he knows everything. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Okay, don't try this today. Keep your wolves separate from your lambs, okay? The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. How young is this little boy? Well, he's older than the weaned child we have coming up in verse 8. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. So here's poetry for you too. You got the nursing child in 8a, and you got the weaned child in 8b. So there's your contrast. And it's just normal. We get this. It's the common human experience. Ever since Cain and Abel, there have been mothers nursing their babies. It's just curious to me how God uses them in different teaching connections. This is a millennial promise. This is what we can look forward to with the babies that are born in the millennial kingdom. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as water covers the sea. Today, that's about 70% of the earth's surface is covered by oceans. The knowledge of the Lord in the millennium, you can peg it at that 70% ratio, but in the new heavens and new earth, there is no more sea. And so we got a new metaphor for the knowledge of the Lord in the fullness of times. Finally, the last weaned passage I can find in the Bible, this is a good one too, Isaiah 28. It's like every time God talks about nursing and weaning a baby, there's some interesting context. All right, I'm going to get past this first part. Israel is under judgment. They reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. Their priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. So they are ignoring doctrine. They're not positive to truth. They're a bunch of drunks. They're getting rich, and they're just having this fat, dumb, and happy life as priests and prophets without really any duties or responsibilities to God's people. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. I can't imagine trying to stand before the people of God and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," while you're schnockered. You're just drunk off your socks and trying to prophesy as unto the Lord. How do you do that? All the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. I love that. Okay? So, that shows you the sad state of affairs in Israel, in the southern kingdom of Judah, after the destruction of Israel at that time. But, it leads into an incredible contrast here. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? So what's God going to do when his prophets and his priests, when the shepherds of Israel are completely off the wall? They're completely, they're drunk and they're ignoring him, and Who knows if they're even saved to start with? What's he going to do? Because there are people that are hungry to be fed. What does God do in a nation when we have a shortage of pastors, but there are born-again believers that want to learn the Word of God? What's God going to do? Is he going to be faithful? Of course he's going to be faithful. And it might be that he gives up on a generation and delivers them over for wrath, and he gets a fresh start with some youngins. He gets a fresh start with the youngest of children. Okay? That's why I love what Child Evangelism Fellowship is doing and other groups that have ministry to Sunday school kids. And just think about the benefits of saving the next generation if this one is hopeless. So to whom will he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast? Why not? It worked for Samuel. He was weaned and he went to work in the temple. Okay? Are you telling me that these children aren't old enough to get saved and understand Bible verses? You know, or you have some kind of arrogance that says, oh, they have to go to a graduate school and get a PhD and then they're prepared for the ministry? All right. How about those just weaned from milk? How about those just taken from the breast? There's a humble audience that's going to learn doctrine and be thankful for it. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. This verse is so puzzling. I mean, it's fun. Lama, lama. It sounds like a baby just babbling in the Hebrew. And it apparently was part of the criticism that Isaiah received, that the false prophets were mocking him for just talking in gibberish. They were just mocking him, and he took that mocking, and he made a principle out of it. He said, yeah, lama, lama. He says, order on order. Here we go. Sav, lasav, sav, lasav, kav, lakav, kav, lakav. All right, these Hebrew monosyllables imitating the babbling of a child, mocking the prophet's teaching. So his critics were mocking him with his language. But he just throws it right back at him and says, that's how God teaches doctrine. Line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. And if you've been weaned from the breast, you're old enough to get saved and you're old enough to start learning doctrine. Start learning the basics. Start learning the youngest of doctrines as a child. It'll pay dividends down the road. And so he goes on to say, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue, not only through baby talk gibberish, as they so-called, you know, as they criticize him of, but even worse than that, through barbarian Gentile languages, that the ultimate wake-up call to Israel is going to be when they hear barbarian Gentile languages speaking the great things of God. He will be speaking to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. When the Jewish people start hearing Gentiles giving them doctrine, that's a wake-up call. And for 2,000 years in between Abraham and Pentecost, for 2,000 years it was the other way around. It was the Jews that had the scriptures. It was the Jews that had the prophets. It was the Jews that had the canon. They were the ones that were God's chosen people. They were supposed to be having impact among the nations around them. And instead, what happened? And it's curious here, we actually have a prophecy at work here, that when they hear these stammering lips in this foreign tongue, when they hear the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they should be alerted to the fact that they're on the verge of national destruction. He who said to them, here is rest, and give rest to the weary, here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. That prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, banished the Jewish people. Okay? This is a prophecy of pending judgment, and the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 was their warning sign. You might consider this if you have somebody that speaks in tongues, or a friend or a coworker or somebody, and just stop them and say, hey, wait a minute, why are you warning Israel about the destruction of their temple that happened 2,000 years ago? Oh, that's not what you were doing? Oh, okay. Well, then you weren't speaking in tongues. Not biblically anyway. Not according to the Holy Spirit. Maybe there was another spirit at work. Okay. Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Anyway, so from Genesis 21 to 1 Samuel to Psalm 131, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 28, I was shocked at how many amazing weaning passages you're going to find in the Bible and the different connections that they have with everything, with our understanding of the whole canon of Scripture, the whole counsel of the Word of God. I find it an interesting thing. All right, now let's get to Ishmael and his mocking. Because there's a feast going on, everybody's having fun, they're eating food, they're drinking, they're doing whatever you do on a great feast, okay? But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Actually, the word is laughing. It's the same word that we've had in all these chapters for laughing. Now, there is a change of Hebrew tense. There's a change from the cow stem to the peel stem. That's the only difference between laughing and mocking is the Hebrew stem. The basic cow stem is like you could think of it maybe as the indicative mood in Greek. You could just think of it as a basic verb of reality. This is what's happening. Isaac laughed, Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, Isaac is named Laughter, and then all of those. But now when we get to Ishmael, he's laughing, but he's laughing in an intensive stem. The PL stem is intensive. And so as an intensified laughing, what would you call an intensified laughing? Well, I guess mocking is a good way to do it, but there's other ways to translate it. There's other ways to understand intensified laughter. Some of it is evil. Some of it is harmful. Okay, like all the villains in comic book movies that have their laughter that's very dark and foreboding. And anyway, then there, I'm not going to try this morning. I practiced all week and I said, no, I can't pull that in the pulpit. Let's let that go, that evil supervillain laughter. But this is what he's doing. And notice too, she won't call him Ishmael. Sarah didn't see Ishmael laughing. She saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. All right, we know this. We experience this. This is common to man. This happens every time when you don't want to use the person's name and you want to refer them by their relationship to somebody else. Right? When the wife says, "Do you know what your son did today?" All of a sudden, he doesn't have a name anymore. Now all of a sudden, he's just my son. Okay? Well, he's your son too. Oh, no, not today. Today he's your son, and you need to know what he did. And here's Sarah again, not using Ishmael's name. What is the mental attitude sin that she has? Sarah's an interesting character to me because from one moment she has amazing faith, and then the next moment it's very, very mean girls, right? I mean, it's just like junior high. And we see that in chapter 16. We see it again here. And it's a good warning for us, right? Just like Peter, you can have a tremendous victory. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. On this rock I will build my church. And then in the very next paragraph, get behind me, Satan. You can go from a huge spiritual victory to a terrible spiritual defeat like that. That's how carnality works. And here's Sarah, having a baby at 90 and weaning him. Now she's 95 or however old she is. And the son, by the way, weaning is so significant too because of infant mortality. How many babies don't live to be weaned? Okay, and forget about adult capacity and getting married and so forth. But so the weaning is pretty special in the ancient world. Here's a child that's going to make it. And this should be a great victory for her. She invites everybody to laugh. She says, everybody can laugh. The whole world can laugh with me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Except for the son of Hagar the Egyptian. I don't want him laughing. I don't like the way he laughs. Okay? He's laughing the wrong way. Now, again, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe he didn't intend for it to be harsh. But that's how she took it. All right? And as I said, he's 16 years older than this weaned child, so he's anywhere from 18 to 23, if we're just guessing, right? And as I said, I think I said last week, that's not exactly prime maturity age for a young man. Maybe the laughter was mocking in a very ugly way. Wouldn't shock me at all. Now, Ishmael's mocking is not detailed. It's actually the same verb as the laughter Sarah invited, but it is the pl stem rather than the cal stem of the verb. And that doesn't always mean something negative. It can mean something intense in a positive way. And it can mean playing in different contexts, okay? So let's consider what some of these might be. All right. Somebody turned my mouse off. There we go. So we had this earlier in Genesis 19. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting, mocking, playing with them, just being, you know, Lot the goofball or whatever. They didn't believe him. And this is laughter of an intensive sort, jesting or mocking. So they didn't trust him. The same peel stem of Yitzchak, of the verb to laugh. We'll have it coming up. Here's another one in Genesis 26. This is Isaac and Rebekah now, a generation later, after Abraham and Sarah. They're living in Gerar, same place, same Gerar. And when the man of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Seriously, Isaac? You're repeating the stupid mistake that your father did? What in the world? Okay? Keep that in mind. If the concept about the sins of the father, and here's an illustration for you. Weaknesses in one generation that get passed down. "She's my sister," for he was afraid to say she was my wife, thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. I mean, these guys just won't learn. Abraham and Isaac, and I mean, come on. They keep marrying pretty women, I guess that's part of it. No, they don't have the faith to deal with it. Anyway, but then it came about after he'd been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Notice he'd been there a long time, was not in any danger at all. He wasn't killed, none of that. Been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was, here's our verb, okay, playing, laughing. I wouldn't use mocking here. But it is a kind of a laughter that is more intensive than normal laughter, okay? It's the kind of a verbal, you get what I'm saying? Playing with his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Aha, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" See, you don't play with your sister that way. But you do play with your wife that way. That's what you do, okay? And so Abimelech caught on. Now, we'll teach this. It's not clear that it's the same Abimelech. Abimelech is probably a title, like Pharaoh is a title. This Abimelech is likely the son of the other Abimelech that caught Abraham and Sarah in their lives. This is now a different Abimelech, I believe, that catches Isaac and Rebekah in their lie. She is not your sister. But the point being, caressing his wife, Rebekah, they were laughing. They were laughing intensely. They were playing. And they got caught with a king looking out his window. Genesis 39, verses 14 and 17. Mrs. Potiphar, remember when Joseph was sold into slavery and Joseph was brought down into Egypt and she tried to trap him in adultery and he wanted no part of it? He was a godly young man. Again, man, 18 years old, and look at his faith to resist the sexual temptations here that are thrown at him. Caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. I mean, run as fast as you can. Anyway, now she's thwarted, so she calls the men of her household. "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us." That's the intensive PL of Yitzchak. Okay? Laughing, mocking, making sport of, sexually harassing. "He came into me to lie with me, and I screamed." So she flips the, the testimony in her lie and says, oh, he wanted it and I refused. And same thing in verse 17. The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. So that's, I think, a pretty good clue. Ishmael was making sport of Isaac, seems to me. Or if not, if he didn't intend it that way, that's how Sarah took it. She took it as he was making sport of the little guy. Exodus 32:6, Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron is down there building a golden calf. And he comes down with stone tablets, and there's the people. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. They rose up, and that verb to play, that's your PL stem of Yitzchak, the intensive laughing. Well, I don't think they were playing Scrabble, okay? I think they were playing like husbands and wives play. You know, this was the flagrant playing of sexual fornication, okay? Then the last one is Judges 16:25. It so happened when they were in high spirits, the king of the Philistines and his men and all the alcohol was flowing, that they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. That's our verb. So they called for Samson from the prison and he entertained them and they made him stand between the pillars. They'd already gouged his eyes out. Now they're going to make sport of him. He's going to be the entertainment for the night in their drunkenness. They don't realize, of course, he's going to pull the house down and kill everybody there in the place. So there they are. That's every peel of Yitzchak that you have in the Old Testament. And we still don't exactly know what Ishmael was doing, whether it was innocent or not, whether he intended to be mocking, possibly. But that at least, that's how Sarah took it. And so Sarah puts her foot down. She says, that's it. This woman has to go. And she saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abram, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. So the maid has to go, the son has to go. For this son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son, Isaac. All right, now this is an insistence on her part that goes beyond what the prophecies had mentioned, right? And we'll look at those. I think it's important that we see that just like fig leaves wasn't going to cut it, they needed the animal skins, the human effort production of Ishmael does not cut it. It takes the child of promise, Isaac, to be the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. And God said, your name will be through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Even though Abram wanted Ishmael to live before you. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God heard that prayer. He answered that prayer. There is a blessing for Ishmael. I don't think Sarah wants there to be any blessing for Ishmael. Sarah doesn't want any good thing to happen to Ishmael. She just wants him gone. And just because he doesn't have to leave the house for Isaac to remain the heir. He's obviously the heir of the covenant. He's entitled to double portion, even if it's normally the firstborn that's entitled to double portion. If the older serves the younger, then he can stay in the house. We're going to have this in the next generation too with Esau and Jacob. The older will serve the younger. It doesn't mean you have to kick the older one out of the house. But in this case, Ishmael has to go because Sarah can't deal with him or his mother. And we have to wonder what else happened here in between chapter 16 and chapter 21 because this maid is no longer Sarah's maid. She is now Abram's, not Sarah's. The son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. So the wife's not happy. What do they say? And how do you apply happy wife, happy life when you got two wives? Man. All right. Or four wives in the case of Jacob. Oh my. Guys are morons. So the before and after is interesting. We're going to do a lot of back and forth here. Let's start to take a look. the dynamic between Sarah and Hagar has not been good ever since day one. It was Sarah's idea, by the way, that to give this maid to Abraham, to make a baby. That was her idea. And then as soon as Hagar is pregnant, Sarah was hating the whole thing and blaming Abraham. Look what you did to me. Okay? When it was her idea, she gave Hagar into Abraham's hands. So the whole polygamy is at Sarah's insistence. Now the divorce is at Sarah's insistence. Okay? This is a whole different level that I don't know if today's divorce attorneys can handle. Right? You could ask whoever these guys are that are on the radio all the time. They're advertising their legal services. But ask them about, typically you have an argument, you have an issue, either the husband files or the wife files, but what about the other wife filing for this wife, the wife that she doesn't want around anymore? And so she is forcing the issue here. Sarah had previously treated Hagar harshly, instigating her flight. On this occasion, Sarah demands Abraham to divorce the maid, disinherit his son, and dismiss them both. She says to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." In other words, she can't bring herself to see the next 75 years of Abraham's life. She doesn't want to see what happens when Abraham dies. And I think the discipline upon her is such that she won't see Abraham die. She's going to die first, even though she's younger, and even though the women typically outlive the men, biblically and today, she will not outlive Abraham. She's going to die at 127, the only woman in the Bible that has her age given at her death. I think that's part of her discipline too. All right? But she will not live to see the inheritance. And all of her concern about the Ishmael-Isaac competition, there isn't any Ishmael-Isaac competition. They actually come together to bury Abraham at the death of Abraham. And I believe they're both believers with doctrine. Never mind what the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac end up doing. The person Ishmael and the person Isaac got along great. Half-brothers that they were, sons of Abraham. We'll deal with some of those issues too. But she can't see the heirship. She can't see the inheritance. She can't see these things. Can't bring herself to even think of them, even as a possibility. She wants them gone. Out of sight, out of mind, out of the will, out of my life, gone. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly. His son is a young man now. Minimum 18 and likely 20 to 22 in there somewhere. In fact, beyond the point where Abraham should be getting involved finding a wife for Ishmael. When you see how much care he puts into finding a bride for Isaac in chapter 26, okay? Anyway, let's go back to chapter 16. And I'm sure you remember this. It wasn't that long ago. It was earlier this year. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, they still have their old names, Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So the pregnancy hits, and the dynamic between the two women is now bad. All right? And it's bad from Hagar's point of view, which, okay, I'm not excusing it. She's a 16-year-old girl, and I'm holding Sarah a whole lot more accountable. As she's, 74? 16 years short of 90? All right. The older woman clearly should be the one with doctrine and the one with maturity. Plus, it was her idea anyway to give this maid to her husband. So, yes, we're going to start a polygamous marriage, and this girl is going to give you the baby that God promised to give you. That was her idea, her plan. And it wasn't a whole lot of arm twisting here. In verse 2, she says, "Please, and go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. There it is. He listened. in our chapter this morning, God has to tell him to listen, because he's not going to listen until God tells him to. So Hagar conceives. When she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Her mistress. She is still the maid. Sarah is still the mistress. They're still in that mistress-maid-master-slave relationship, even though she's also in a marriage relationship now with Abraham. How complicated does that get? You talk about a triangle, okay? So she still belongs to Sarah's sovereignty in the mistress-maid dynamic, while she belongs to Abraham's sovereignty in the husband and concubine dynamic. And then she starts to despise Sarah for her barrenness, for not having a child. Okay? And so Sarai says to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw she had conceived, I was despised in her sight." What, was she laughing? Was she mocking? What's the issue here? Okay? "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power." She's still your slave, even though she's my concubine and the mother of my child, my pregnant concubine now. The baby isn't even born yet. "She is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight," thinking that she would confess and repent and be back in fellowship and apply doctrine. Oh, no, that's not what happened. So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. All right, and we can only imagine how harshly that treatment was. We can only imagine how ugly it was, and what a master who wants to be abusive, or a mistress who wants to be abusive, can abuse their slave, and there it is. So she fled from her presence. But the angel comes to her, and there's a great visitation there. I think Hagar's a believer, based on this passage. All right, so there's the harsh treatment. But in this chapter, she can't do that. She can't treat her harshly. She can't drive her away. She's no longer the mistress. Hagar is no longer her maid. She is now Abram's maid. And the Lord's going to testify to that a few verses down. And so she can't treat her harshly. She can't make her flee. All she can do now is beg for her husband, order her husband, to divorce the second wife, to drive out the maid and her son. All right, so Sarah demands Abram to divorce the maid, disinherit the son, and dismiss them both. So the matter distressed Abram greatly because of his son. And you know there's something else that never happens here. They don't go get a lawyer. They don't go to a court. It's not how they did it back then. Okay? In fact, divorce in the ancient world was pretty simple. Even after Mosaic law gave a prescription for a certificate of divorce, it was still very simple. In filing and dismissing the spouse that had to go. So Abram had previously listened to Sarah, but now, in his distress, he goes to the Lord, and the Lord commands him. God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed." Well, he was. So stop. Okay? If your first reaction is wrong, and God makes it clear, stop doing that. All right, change your thinking and listen to the Lord. "Do not be distressed because of the lad." Again, this language, lad. How old is he to still be called a lad? "And your maid." That's the biggest clue right there. Hagar is no longer Sarah's maid. Hagar is now in the ownership of Abraham. So he is now husband and lord to this concubine. "Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her." Now, that was the mistake he made before, but this time, God's telling him to do it. So it's not a mistake when you're doing what God tells you to do. "Listen to your maid, whatever Sarah tells," or "listen to Sarah, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac, your descendants shall be named." Now, you're going to have multiple sons and multiple descendants, but your name is going to pass down through Isaac. Your name, the covenant name with which you identify with Yahweh, that passes through Isaac. And it's going to exclude Ishmael. It's going to exclude the seven other sons that he has after Sarah dies. Okay? Spoiler alert. Sarah dies. Abram marries yet again. a woman named Keturah, and he has more children with her. And although he's a father of many nations, but his name is passed down through Isaac. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how the name passes down. So Abram rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, gave her the boy. There's another vocabulary. How old is this kid, this young man? And sent her away. No lawyers, no courts. Didn't cost thousands of dollars. Okay. In fact, some of the other stories you can read. Read the Roman stories. Those are the most vivid. And all the divorces that took place with Julius Caesar and Pompey and Marius and Sulla and some of these that are recorded for us in Plutarch and other sources. It's just as simple as going home and finding a piece of paper and writing it out and handing it to her. The other half's going to the temple. And it's official. She's gone. All right. I guess I'm going to run out of time here too. I want to slow down through that point. Something else too. Keep in mind, this is more than just a family issue. This is actually us getting saved. This is the promise of the seed of the woman and the necessity to have that seed of the woman promise that has to be tracked. And it has to be tracked through Shem. It has to be tracked through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going to be tracked through Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's going to be tracked through the house of David. It's going to be tracked to a virgin in Bethlehem. And all of that chain of custody has to be preserved in the scriptures so that when the Christ is born, everything is without a doubt. There is no other candidate for the Savior of the world besides Jesus of Nazareth. There is no one else eligible based on those parameters. So this is this question about does the seed of the woman promise pass from Abraham to Ishmael, or does it pass to Isaac? There is no doubt. The Bible says Isaac. Okay, are we clear on that? You understand why the Quran changes it to Ishmael? Understand why Islam in the Quran changes it to Ishmael as the firstborn, as the heir, as the rightful son of Abraham? This is where that Ishmael Isaac to this day, because Ishmael is the forefather of the Arab people to this day. And so this is what we're dealing with, and even in modern times with the conflict with the Arabs and the conflict with Islam and all of that together. All right, so there is a promise here. It relates to a previous promise. God has blessings through Ishmael. They're not spiritual blessings, but they are temporal life blessings. I believe Ishmael's a believer. We'll talk about some of those things. The son of the maid, I will make a nation also. In fact, he becomes a nation before Israel becomes a nation. He has kings before Israel has kings. So does Esau, by the way, a generation later. Esau will have 12 princes before the 12 tribes of Israel become a nation. So Abram rose early, sent them away, gave her the boy, sent her away. She departed and got lost right away, wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. So she had a destination, but she didn't have her smartphone to get her there. And evidently, the young man was no help. And so we'll talk about this next week, because she's about to die, he's about to die. God comes back. There's another visitation here for Hagar. The last chapter that we ever do see Hagar is right here in this chapter. And the information there. All right? So Lord willing, rapture pending, this is where we'll pick up next Sunday morning. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for how certain passages of the Bible are just so practical, and they seem to relate to where we are today, and yet there is so much more that underlies it, particularly with Abrahamic covenant, with the promises to the Jewish people for all eternity. And Father, we want to study these things rightly. We want to distinguish between Israel and the church. We want to have the appropriate contrast between law and grace. Father, thank you for using this passage in Romans and in Galatians so we can find in the church age our own application that is to be made as well. So all of this, Father, is for for our appreciation, for your glory. I just give you the praise and thanksgiving for hungry brothers and sisters that want to be fed, that want to know more. And we're not going to know it all today. But we're going to learn a little bit a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept, and day by day, week by week, year by year, I thank you for designing our Christian walk in such a way. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.